And if you've got a Bible, do turn to page 1135 for our reading from Romans 8, starting at verse 31 and to the end of the chapter. Page 1135, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you're here as a visitor or this is maybe the first few times you're coming, we're really glad to see you. For those of you who are here regularly, it's, again, great pleasure to be able to worship together, lift up our voices and praise God in song and pray to him and open God's word together. My name's George. I'm part of the staff team here. We've been working our way through Romans 8 over this term, and we're coming toward the end now, just into this final little section. Just before we get into that today, let me just say thank you to those who served yesterday cleaning the church. I know there's a group of you who came and were cleaning all different parts of the building, so if that was you, we're really thankful for that. If you chat to somebody over coffee, you find out was doing that, do thank them on the church's behalf. We're grateful for your time yesterday. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the passage together. Sovereign Lord, we pray today that this gospel will come, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Lord, we want your truth to come and land with us, not just to skate by us or just hit the surface of our lives, but penetrate deep in, so that, Father, we might be reassured if we're doubting. We might feel confident in your grace toward us. We might feel challenged if we're not walking with you. Lord, we might be instructed if we're just discovering more about you. But Lord, wherever we're at today, we ask that you administer by your word amongst us. Lord, you know our stories, you know our hearts, you know what we need to hear today. So make us receptive to those things and speak by the power of your spirit, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm trying to use some of my sort of favourite stories just before, as I preached over these last couple of sermons. So here's one about Grace, my daughter. She was about 8 at the time. We were on a road trip. We were on holiday. And one day, as we were traveling around, we got to the coast and she found a crab shell that she wanted to keep. We were Bible college students at the time, which meant we couldn't afford to buy real crabs, certainly, barely real toys. So for Grace to find this large crab shell and be pleased with it, that was ideal for us. Now, various names were considered for the crab. You know, when you're 8 years old, that's the sort of thing you do, isn't it? You name all kinds of tat. Anyway, she named the crab George, and after George Weasley from Harry Potter. And a few days later, we were still on the trip. We were driving. All our stuff was in the car. It was pretty warm. And the crab shell had started to smell, which wasn't very pleasant. So my wife Ellie said, Grace, we're going to have to get rid of George. He's really starting to smell. Let's bury him in the ground and leave him. And Grace just kind of crumpled up and she began crying. And we thought she would be a little bit disappointed at having to let George go. But We didn't think she'd take it quite so badly. And Ellie said, "Oh, Grace, what's wrong? What's going on?" Through her tears, she said, "Oh, we can't get rid of Daddy just because he's smelly." And Ellie kind of calmed her down and reassured her that it was, well, George the crab and not George her dad that we were talking about, and that we were okay to leave the crab behind. And so we buried the crab shell, did our little ceremony, and we were all okay. Grace's objection and Grace's concern that day was fairly easily answered in the end. She could be fairly easily reassured that things were not as bad as she thought. And as Paul comes to this final section of Romans 8, as he looks to wrap things up, he wants to reassure the concerned, to reassure the anxious, to deal with some objections that they might still have, even as they work through all the other truth in this particular chapter. Really to reassure them that if they are Christian, that they belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then all is well. So it's as if Paul is sort of sat there and he thought this, look, I've written this first part of the chapter, I have reassured them, I've explained why they should be confident about what God is doing, about how they are not condemned, that they have the Spirit, that they are adopted as God's children, that they have future hope, that they're in God's plan. And he might have thought, well, I can just stop at verse 30. That's enough for this chapter. And yet he now feels like he imagines some poor soul who is very tender in conscience, perhaps always wrestling with doubt and uncertainty, struggling to believe and be sure of all that God has done for them, and nervously asking these objections. And not so much out of skepticism, but out of anxious doubt, feeling maybe that all this Christianity stuff, all this gospel is just too good to be true. Surely something can go wrong. Surely something might go wrong for me. And so what we get here is Paul tackling what John Stott, one of the writers about the passage, called the five unanswerable questions. Now, actually, they are all answerable. It's just that the five answers go like this. No one, nothing, no one, no one, and nothing. Those are the answers. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to tackle the first four questions, and then we'll pick up on the fifth and final one next week as we finish the series. So think of these as we go through them as four questions that an anxious believer might ask. And we'll see that Paul leads us to see that there are no further objections. That's where he wants us to bring us to. There are no further objections. God will certainly complete the work he started. God will completely save us. God will never let us go. That's what he's underlining here. So question number one is this. Who can be against us? Who can be against us? He sort of introduces things in verse 31. Have a look down at it. It's page 1135. He introduces it with a little formula he's used elsewhere in the letter. What then shall we say in response to these things? What then shall we say? If you just flick back over the page to earlier chapters, chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 6, he used very much the same question. What then shall we say? He used the same again in 6:15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? It's the same kind of formula he uses all the time to introduce a question or an objection where the answer is basically going to be no way, you've misunderstood, you've not grasped things. So 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Actually, same Greek again, by no means. And so back here in 8:31, that's exactly what he's doing. It's sort of, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is his kind of like, of course, he's dealing with the objection. And so the question number one is, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And the answer, it's as if he almost can't get to the question before he gives you the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his basic position here. The implied answer is no one can be. No one can be. If God is for you, there is no one that can stand against you or be up against you. It reminded me from one of the songs from the musical Hamilton. I'm sure a number of you have seen that musical. The song Washington on Your Side. You had Aaron Burr, you had Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, all these significant individuals all singing about Hamilton, wishing they had the same relationship that he did with George Washington. And their line is, I'm not going to sing it, the line is, it must be nice, it must be nice to have Washington on your side. Paul is saying, look at who is on your side, Christian. Look at who's in your corner. It is God himself. Who is going to stop salvation happening when God is the one delivering on it? Who has power to stand against the might of the Lord of all glory, the creator of the universe? If God is on your side, who can stand against you? What can stop him? John Knox, a Scottish reformer, said, a man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. Now, John Stott points out, if the question was simply this, who is against us, there would be loads of answers to that question. I mean, you can get a list as long as your arm, can't you, of who is against us? But his big question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? So yes, there may be opposition. Yes, there may be many who undermine us and accuse us and belittle us and resist us and tempt us maybe, who say perhaps that, well, Christianity is a dangerous thing now, or it's very narrow-minded, or it's pretty irrelevant as we move into the 21st century, or Christianity is just a figment of your imagination. So we may find many against us, but who is the one walking behind us, backing us up? Who is the one walking in front of us, shielding us? Who is the one walking next by us, shoulders to shoulders with us? It is the Lord himself. Now, of course, there is an if at the beginning of the text, if the Lord is with us. But so just as verse 28 was not for everyone, but for those who love him, who have been called. So verse 31 says, if God is for us. I mean, maybe it should be translated since God is for us. But even if it's an if, is God really for us? Well, Christian, he foreknew you and he predestined you and he called you and he justified you and he glorified you. So, yes, I think he's for you. Yes, I think that's the position. He is for his people, he is committed to them, and he will underline that in the next few questions. So guys, what that means today is we have better than George Washington on our side. Better than the president, better than the prime minister, better than the richest man on the planet. We have the Lord himself. Christian, do you wonder whether God is for you or he's against you? I mean, here's the little lie that the devil loves to feed in. He's been doing it right since the garden. He is well versed in this lie. He cannot stop God being for us. He cannot change God's mind or God's purpose or God's plan. But his attack to us is always along the lines of spreading doubt on that. God is not really for you. Telling you a different kind of message. Like back then, back in the garden, it was, well, if God was really for you, he would not have held back the fruit from the tree. And now he says, well, if God is really for you, he would have given you that thing that your heart really desires over the past 12 months, that thing you've really been craving and longing for, that personal relationship you really wanted, that conversion of a family member that you've been praying for. If he really was for you, he would have given you those things. The devil always says to us, look at the circumstances, and that shows that God can't be for you. Guys, we must never look at our circumstances first. We must look at God first and then our circumstances. We must do that order. I shared this helpful quote from Melissa Kruger a few weeks back. She said, it's tempting to judge God by the goodness of our circumstances, but we're supposed to judge our circumstances by the goodness of our God. He is for you, Christian. He is not merely tolerating you or half-hearted about you, but he is for you. This morning, you do not have some angel in the lower ranks of heaven who might put in a good word for you once in a while and ask God the Father to kind of look up your national insurance number so he can be reminded about who you are and how he feels about you and all that sort of stuff. No, God himself knows you and he loves you and he fights for you. He is for you. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. No one really. All the things that are against us are nothing compared to the one who is for us and with us. But question number two, verse 32. The question boils down to this, I think. What can stop God being gracious? Verse 32 says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Again, he kind of sets up the question by answering it in the first half. But the implied question in the second part is this question: can we really be sure that God will keep being gracious? Can we really be sure that he will give us everything needed for us finally to be saved? And the answer to that is, yes, we can be sure. Yes, he will do these things. Yes, we can be absolutely certain. So what can stop God being gracious? Nothing, says Paul. Nothing. But Paul, how can you be sure about that? How can you be certain about that? Well, says Paul, because of what God has already done. He's done the biggest thing. He's done the most dramatic thing he could. And so there is no way, he won't do anything and everything else. And what is that biggest thing? Well, it's there at the first part of the verse, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God gave up his own son. God gave up the very apple of his eye. And if he has given us the best, and he has given us the most precious thing, there is no way he is going to stop now. Let me just unpack that phrase a little bit. He who did not spare his own son. It echoes back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and to chapter 22, and the story of a guy called Abraham and Isaac, his son. Abraham was the follower of God, and he is told by God to take his son Isaac to a particular mountain and to sacrifice him there, which made no sense whatsoever at all to Abraham. But Abraham did what God asked. He took Abraham to this mountain. He took him up there. He built an altar. He put the wood on it, and he put Isaac on it. And Abraham picked up his knife, and he was ready to sacrifice his son. He was ready to plunge in the knife and sacrifice Isaac. But then the angel of the Lord called out to him just at that moment and stopped him and showed him a ram just caught in the thicket instead, and the ram was sacrificed instead. And the mountain was called this: on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord said this that day to Abraham: "I know you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me." Same word, not spared him, not withheld him. Abraham did not spare his son Isaac, though eventually God did spare him. God spared him in the end. But at the cross of Good Friday, the same event was enacted out. The son was taken up the mountain. The son was bound. The son was laid on wood. But on this day, God the Father did not spare him. On this day, the knife was plunged in. On this day, God the Father gave him up, to death, gave Jesus his son up to be our sin carrier and to be our wrath bearer. One older writer said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." You see, here's what reassures us. Here's what should reassure you and me this morning of the Father's ongoing love and ongoing grace to us, that he did not spare his son for you. That he did that thing for you. And if he would do that thing for you, not spare his son, then he will do everything else. He has gone to extraordinary lengths to make you his. He has given the Prince of Heaven. He has given the perfect, spotless, delightful son. He was given even up to death, not spared, so that we might be rescued. That is what God the Father has done for you. Your salvation, being rescued, being forgiven, took the death of the very Son of God. God in Christ has died for you. Christ loved you so much, he laid down his life. So our sins might be forgiven, so we might have peace. And so now, how can we imagine that there is something that God will not do? How can we imagine that there is some piece of grace that he won't give us, or some place where he will say, no, that is just too much, that is just too far? No, he will graciously give us all things. Actually, have a look down at the text. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say he will graciously give us all things. It says, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The grace that continues to you this morning is tied in to Christ. God always treats his people in Christ and in grace, never outside of those things. And grace is not some kind of limited store that you might go to and it's run out. It is an endless fountain. This is how my Harry once put it. We were talking about the idea of, is there a place where God will not forgive us? Is there a place where grace will run out? Harry said, there's never a last time. There's never a last time. Now, that's the grace of the gospel. Friends, there's never a last time. He has done the deepest thing. He's done the most profound thing. He did not spare his son. So, of course, he will give you all things. Not all things you want. Not all things you desire. Not everything on your wish list. But all things. Maybe at times tough things. Kind things. Unexpected things. But all things we need to bring us to the end. To conform us to Christ. And to bring us to eventual glory. In The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis. Lewis tells the story there of a boy called Shasta and the horse called Bree. It's part of the Narnia series. And Shasta, throughout the book, has many different adventures. But at one point, deep into the story, he ends up on his own. He's walking in the fog. It's an icy wind blowing around him. And he ends up feeling very sorry for himself. And he says this to himself. I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. Ever said that? Everything goes right for everyone except me. But it's at this point that somebody comes along to walk beside him and they get talking. Now that someone is hidden by the darkness, but it turns out to be Aslan the lion, the true king of Narnia. And Shasta tells Aslan all about his misfortunes, all the difficult stuff he'd been through, including twice being chased by lions. And this is what Aslan says to him. I was the lion who forced you to join with avarice, your friend. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile so you could reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay as a child near to death so that you came to shore where a man was ready to receive you. I was the lion. Aslan was the one who'd shown up all the way through Shasta's life in the good times and in the bad. And the Lion of Judah has been showing up for you all the time in the good times and in the bad. The Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus, lay his life down for you centuries before you were even born. And now the Lion of Judah pursues you in his relentless grace. Watching over you constantly, with you to bless. He is not only for you, but he is graciously for you. He is not only for you when you are kind of on top of things and living well and Christian life seems to be progressing, but he's for you and graciously pursuing you even when you want very little to do with him. He is relentless in his grace. Even those difficult times he takes you through, and some of you might be right in the middle of those right now, those are severe mercies. Those are still gracious difficulties. His grace is not simply kindness to the undeserving, but it's kindness even to the ill-deserving, to those who deserve the very opposite. So will God stop being gracious with you? What can stop God being gracious? Nothing. Nothing. How can we be sure of that? We can be sure because he didn't spare Christ. Because he has demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Well, let's move on to question number three. Question number three is who can bring any charges? We're working our way down through these objections, these questions, and someone might say this. Well, okay, so God has all the power to keep us and God has all the grace to want to keep us. But here's my objection. What about if justice demands that he doesn't keep us? What about if justice says something else? What about if somebody comes and brings a case against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the reality is, it's not as if nobody can bring a charge, is it? I mean, plenty of people can bring a charge against us. You can bring a charge against yourself this morning, very easily. I mean, just do a little audit of the past week. Just have a little consideration of the past week. Let's focus in on just one commandment. Let's go for commandment number 6 out of the 10. The commandment, you shall not murder. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, you shall not murder. I think I'm good on that outwardly. I don't think I've ever killed anybody. I mean, I kind of guess that's probably true in this room. Never killed anybody. But have you torn them down in your mind? Have you raged against them inwardly? Have you cut somebody down with your tongue in impatience or criticism or sarcasm? Have you made a demeaning joke at somebody else's expense? Have you held on to a sin against you that you've refused to forgive? Have you overlooked the needs of somebody this week because you were too lazy or you were too proud? I mean, you only need to think, don't you, about this past week. And you only need to think about that one commandment. Justice would demand that we face the consequences of our sin. Many accusations could be made. Justice says we are completely unfit for heaven. We are only fit for hell. That what is right and just is that we spend eternity away from God. That we've committed high treason against the very God who made us. There is loads to prosecute us on. There are loads of charges that could be brought. But here is Paul's reply. Here is Paul's question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Answer, it is God who justifies. Paul says, as you think about all those charges, this is what you must remember. Christian, your case has already been tried. And the judge has sat and listened and appraised all the evidence, and the judge has already pronounced on your case. On your situation. And here is the pronouncement. The pronouncement is, you are innocent. Case dismissed. He has already declared you guiltless. He has already declared you not just innocent, but completely righteous, acceptable, approved in his sight. He has stared down that long, long, long list of sins. And he has said you don't need to be punished for them. That you are justified. You're accepted. You're approved. But how on earth can that be right? Like, how on earth can that be just and fair? Well, God justifies, declares us righteous because Christ has died for sin. Christ has dealt with sin. Your sins have been paid for at the cross in full, past, present, future. Christ took the very real punishment for your bitterness and your envy. And your pride and your lust and your laziness. He has taken all of that. He has paid for your actual sins, carried in himself the words of last month and the actions of last week and the thoughts of this morning, all of it. And so here is the great truth. God justifies you justly. God declares you innocent justly. He does not wave away justice. He does not ignore it. He does not put it away in some box somewhere. Justice is executed. It falls on Christ, so it might not fall on you. That's your position this morning. It's a price the Lord Jesus was fully willing to pay for you. And so there are no charges left against you. You are justified already. The verdict's already in. This is the beauty of being justified now. That's the wonderful reality of your position now. The verdict of the last day has been dragged forward to now. That's your position. That's your glory. Justified in Christ, justly forgiven, justly made righteous, so that you will not face the judgment seat of Christ in the future with any kind of nervousness. It will be like a graduation ceremony. It will be like a moment of validation and reception and celebration. A moment when it is seen really clearly all that Christ has done for you. And how glorious it is to to be justified on the basis of what he's done. Rico Tice, the evangelist, tells the story of going to speak in some very high-performing school. They had two boards up on the wall at this school. One board was for Nobel Prize winners, and one board was for Olympic gold medalists. It was that kind of school. So that's what you needed to do to get recognition in this particular school, Nobel Prize winner or Olympic gold medalist. That's what you needed to achieve. Heaven just has one board. Well, it's a book actually, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it contains the names of all those who are justified by the blood of Jesus. Those who God has said their sins are covered, their sins are paid for. And you are not in that book because you did anything. You're in it because Christ did something. I mean, that book, I guess, contains some Olympic gold medalists and some people like us who just like to watch the Olympics every so often. We're in it because Christ did something. Sometimes people wrestle with their doubts and their lack of assurance, and they ask over and over, am I really a Christian? Do I really belong to Jesus? Guys, one of the things we need to grasp is this, that we do not look down at ourselves and ask this question, have I got enough faith or do I really believe? We must look away from ourselves to Christ and ask, is he enough? Did he die? Was the cross effective? Listen to this helpful word from Jim Packer in his book, Knowing God. It's about verse 28, but it's helpful here as well. Packer says, well, Paul states that God works all things for good for those who love him. And Packer asks this question, who are you to suppose that you will be the first exception? Like, who are you to think that Christ can save everybody else who trusts in him, and yet somehow you are the one exception? You do not need strong enough faith. You need a strong enough Saviour. That's what you need. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you are troubled, you do not love him as you should, if you're bothered that your faith seems weak, if you are concerned and asking, do I really trust him? Those are the very proofs, the very evidence you belong to him already. So who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Answer, no one. Nothing that will stick. Why? Because it's God who justifies. Because the judge has already spoken. The verdict's already in. Well, fourth question. There in verse 34, the question is, who can condemn us? Who then is the one who condemns us? So God is for us, and God is graciously for us, and God has justified us. And the nervous believer says, oh, that is great, but Paul, here's the thing. Like, I keep on messing up. I keep on sinning. Paul, you've talked earlier on in the chapter about having our mindset and what the Spirit desires and living according with the Spirit, but that sounds great, but I seem to choose sin as much as I choose obedience. At times, all I can see is ongoing failure. And most of the time, I have this little voice in my head. How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you play music in a band on a Sunday after what you've done this week? How can you serve at Learn English after the weekend you've just had? You're such a disappointment as a Christian. You made so little progress. What do? When we hear those voices? We own that we are not who we ought to be. We own that. We own that reality. But we also claim the reality of verse 1, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that reality is based in verse 34. Why is it that there's no condemnation? Because Christ has died for you. Not just for your past, not just for what's gone, but for today and for tomorrow. Why would you imagine, as one of my friends put it, that God didn't know all the future stupid all about you when he saved you initially? He knew everything that was going to come. And he didn't just die for you, he was raised to life. You see, his death was fully effective. It was absolutely effective in our lives. So death, sin, the grave has done its worst and it couldn't hold him. The line of Judah has roared and death has broken under his roar, and he is alive today. And so Christ's work of paying for sin, well, that is fully done. That is complete. But do not imagine that the risen Christ is now sat up in heaven in some kind of retirement complex, and he's doing his Lego, and he's doing his bird watching, and he's enjoying being retired, and he's got his feet up, and he's letting the Spirit now kind of do his thing. No, here's what Christ is doing. Verse 34, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Friends, this is profoundly precious. Your Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is not on the fringes of heaven, but he is at the right hand. That is the place of supreme authority and power. And what is he doing there with all of that authority and power? He is interceding for us. He is interceding for you. He is using all the means at his disposal, all his power, all his influence to ensure that we are kept to the end. Now, do not imagine that what happens when you and I sin as a Christian is that the Father is just about to say, look, enough, I've had enough with them, I'm about to kick them out, and Jesus kind of puts up his hand and puts in a good word for us. No, his intercession there is not to reassure the Father to keep going with us. His intercession is to reassure us that we have a man in heaven for us. Lloyd-Jones put it this way: there is no need even for our Lord to defend the believer. There is never any question in God's mind about his children. But Christ continues to work in us. He continues to work in our world to ensure that we, his people, are kept to the end. Jesus Christ this morning is moving heaven and earth to make sure you get home safe. Jesus' one great priority is to gather his people and to bring them to be with him. So who is the one who condemns us? Absolutely no one. How can we be sure of that? Well, Christ died for us. Christ was raised for us. Christ is ascended for us. And Christ is interceding for us. And there is no way his work will not be fully effective. No way. Now we need to finish there for this morning. But from everything that we have seen as we have walked through those four questions, God has done, God is doing, God will do everything necessary to keep you and to save you and to bring you to glory with him. And he has not lost one on the way yet. So why would you suppose that you would be that one? There are no objections that others can bring. There is nothing that the devil can say. There is nothing even that you can raise and point to that will cut you off from him and his grace. The old hymn put it this way: more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. So this morning, be reassured, be confident, be comforted, be certain. No further objections. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing. Father, thank you so much that your work of rescue is a really deep work. It's not a superficial thing that you have done. You've not kind of waved your hand over us and brought us to faith. Lord, you have sent your Son, and he has lived and died and risen again for us. And thank you that even this morning, he's at the right hand interceding for us. God, you have moved heaven and earth to rescue a people for yourself. And who are we to suppose that we will be the one exception to the rule? Lord, we thank you for your keeping grace. Father, help us to live in the freedom and the responsibility of that. We're conscious that this gives answers to our doubts, gives us reassurance in our concerns. Lord, I pray for any here who don't yet know they belong to Christ, who have never put their hand in his, who have never trusted him, and maybe still looking to themselves at the moment, that they will come and surrender to the Lord Jesus for the very first time and put their trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for this verdict of the last day brought forward. We pray that we will live in the deep assurance of that. We ask all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.